It is 7 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Give you an update on a few things, and then we'll get into some background about 1 Timothy and then 1 Timothy itself. So here we go. We'll start. If you'll mute, then we'll go ahead and get started. Okay, just an update. I sent out an email about Lisa Gatewood, and Lisa had an appendicitis attack. And so as a result of that, they took out her appendix. They were to take it out at around 4 o'clock. And so they took it out, and she seems to be doing well. She's recuperating and alert.
Yeah, Bailey's been in touch with me.
So anyway, things seem to be going well for her. And then we had, Desi Long is in the hospital. I'm not sure whether, I know I talked to her on Sunday. She called me and explained that she was having pain in her back, and she was going to ask her son to take her to the hospital because she had been earlier on a week or so before, but her back was still hurting a great deal. So she's in the hospital now. She's not sure which hospital she's in. And but she is still hurting, and she is trying to, hopefully get healed up from all the pain that she had as a result of injuring her back. So those are two updates on, local brethren. And one other thing is that something interesting that, and this is just informational, last night I had the weekly class that they've had on the Gospels. And one of the things that was alluded to in that meeting was that for years they've been seeking to find Sodom and to excavate it and to really determine where Sodom is at. Well, just after the feast, they actually discovered where Sodom is. So, you hear that Sodom wasn't a real place. It wasn't a real event. And if Scott Ashley was saying, if you look at the information on that, then you find that the whole place was just incinerated and killed about 60,000 people. So that's the evidence of archaeology, which is quite interesting. And so anyway, there are some ramifications to that that we may talk about here in another Bible study going forward. So anyway, I thought it was quite interesting. And so Scott Ashley sent me his PowerPoint. So hopefully we can go through that PowerPoint in the future, and we can be able to learn a little bit about it. And there are ramifications to Sodom being discovered, because the scoffers said, don't buy it, don't believe it. But in reality, it did take place. And like Scott Ashley and he said, maybe it will be something that we can use to reinforce the gospel message and the seriousness of the time in which we live. So it is interesting that we seem to be coming to the end of the line as far as the world as we know it. And it is interesting that in this, what may be the end, we find the city of Sodom and can confirm that it was Sodom and can confirm that it was basically destroyed as God said it would be. So that can be used as a very effective warning to people that when God said, I will destroy your city unless you change, then that's a pretty good selling point on the need to change. So anyway, it's something we'll look at, and hopefully we'll be able to enjoy the slides and see some of that more clearly. And so I just got the PowerPoint today and need to find some information there. And so when I get it together, we'll take a look at it. So anyway, that's the Sodom and Gomorrah update. So hopefully I've got some information that I'm going to look at, and hopefully we'll be able to take a look at that in the future. So we're going to look at the pastoral epistles to begin looking at them tonight. And the pastoral epistles are, you know, you may say, well, why are you going to look at the pastoral epistles? I mean, and I could say, well, they're all worth going through because they are God's word. And that's certainly true. But as you look at the pastoral epistles, they're most interesting, and they are they do give us a lot of information about how Paul dealt with two pastors. I mean, he wrote the books to Timothy and Titus. He wrote them at different times, so they reflect different aspects of the church at that in Paul's time. And I think as you look at them, we find many things that are applicable to us living in 2021, and especially as you look at 2 Timothy, where Paul is coming to the end of his life, and he's trying to prepare Timothy to take over his responsibilities. And it's interesting what he discusses with Timothy. And it gives us some information that I think will be helpful and encouraging, as well as hopefully information that will spur us on in our seeking God. So anyway, we have the information that about the pastoral epistles. And so we'll go ahead and look at some background to begin with, and then we'll get into the book. So the first thing that we might ask is, you know, when you look at the pastoral epistles, it seems pretty clear who wrote them. I mean, if you look at the first word of the book of, one of the first words of 1 Timothy, it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the fact that it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, seems to clearly indicate who wrote the book. And that's the case for all of the pastoral epistles. You know, Paul wrote them. And from the time of the first century down until the 19th century, nobody debated who wrote those books. So everybody accepted that they were written by Paul to those who served with him, Timothy and Titus. And unfortunately, the 19th century came, and all the brilliant German scholars decided that all these books we're going to investigate them all. We don't believe they're authentic. And so they've come up with objections to why they weren't written by Paul. So they don't believe that Paul actually wrote them. And we'll just briefly look at this. There are some reasons that they object to these books having been written by Paul. And they give five basic reasons. One of the reasons why they don't believe that they were written by Paul is that you can look at the structure of the church. You find in the church when Paul was writing deacons and elders, and the belief of all the brilliant scholars from the 19th century is this was way too advanced for the church of Paul's day. So those structures didn't exist. I don't buy that, but that's how they looked at it. Also, as you look at what you find in Titus and Timothy, you find that there's a great emphasis on the truth and a belief system that is set, and they don't believe that there was a belief system that was set. They don't believe that Jesus Christ taught certain things, and those things were taught to the apostles, and the apostles passed them on to those whom they taught. You know, Christ taught them, they taught the others who came along and served in the church, and it was just passed along to generation to generation. So they don't believe that there was a highly structured belief system in the church in Paul's time. Also, one of the things that appears in the books of Titus and Timothy is that he's fighting Gnosticism. And from their perspective, Gnosticism did not begin until the middle of the second century. So that Paul's addressing Gnostics in his writings, they can't believe that because from their perspective, Gnosticism began in the middle of the second century. Also, there are considerable linguistic differences between the pastoral epistles and Paul's other letters. And the events mentioned in the pastoral epistles don't fit anywhere in the book of Acts. So the question is, are those points true? I don't believe they are. And we can look at the facts, and we can see that those are the objections that are commonly given for those books. But as you look at them, you find out that they don't really stand up to scrutiny. The first objection was that there was a structure in the church of deacons and elders, an organization in the church. They don't believe it. But just think about Acts chapter 6. Christ called 12 men to be apostles. They were going to be people who carried forward his teachings. And he not only had the 12, but he also sent out the 70. So they were already developing a structure in Christ's time. And as you go forward after Christ's death, you come to Acts chapter 6. And what do? The apostles have been carrying on work that would be commonly done in our time by deacons. And they said, we're getting bogged down in this, and we need to create some structure here to move forward. So in Acts chapter 6, you have deacons who are ordained. So those deacons were established, and as you go forward and look at the writings of Paul, he talks about apostles. He talks about pastors. He talks about teachers. He talks about these different people that served in the church. And this is not something he was just making up. It's something that existed. And you look at the early church. The early church was clearly drew from the Old Testament. Did they have a structure in the Old Testament? They most assuredly did. They didn't have a priest in the New Testament, but elders existed in the church and in the Old Testament from the beginning. So you have elders in the church who carry out responsibilities of overseership, and all of that was just part of a structure that had been in existence for centuries. Now, some new things developed with church structure, but because it's a church, not a nation. But that structure is authentic, as we see from Paul's writings. Also, Paul is giving instruction to already established churches, not new converts. So, there was a teachings that were given by Christ, and those teachings were given to the apostles, and they were passed along by the apostles to the church as it moved forward. And so you have teachings that were fundamental to the church and that God established in the church. And it was from the beginning. It's not something new that developed. I mean, as you look in the Old Testament, just as an example, the Old Testament is filled with New Testament principles. They're not all new. There are new principles that are brought out in the New Testament, but they all trace their roots back to the Old Testament, and they're carried forward. Like the idea of loving your neighbor isn't something new. It's something that you find in Deuteronomy and in other book in Leviticus. Talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, and Christ just elaborated on it and talks about loving one another as I have loved you. In fact, lay down your lives for one another. So all Christ did is enhance it and intend for it to carry forward in the church. So, and as you look at the book of Jude said, we need to contend for the faith once delivered. So the faith was delivered, given to the church, and we need to contend for it and hold fast to it. So there was a structure that was set up. Paul was aware of it. The apostles were aware of it. And the church was founded on the the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you know, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So, you know, God didn't just throw about a bunch of people together and say, go for it and just figure it out for yourselves. No, God had his word written down and he made sure that there was a structure there from the very beginning. And I know that one of the things you'll hear some people say, and I've gone through this in my time in the ministry, and people that say that the elders have no authority whatsoever. The Bible gives them no authority. Well, just read the epistles of Paul, and you'll see clearly that the apostle Paul had authority, and he delegated authority to Timothy and Titus, and we'll look at some of that this evening. The third thing is Gnosticism, and Gnosticism was a system that began before Christ was born. It was a system of thinking that began earlier. Maybe it was not formalized, but some of the thoughts that eventually manifested themselves as full-blown Gnosticism began before Christ was born, and Paul is already fighting some of those ideas in his time. So those ideas manifested in themselves in the church and were influencing people and causing people to reject the truth and go in some other way. And Paul very clearly addressed them. And in fact, you know, back when I was going to school, they had a book available called Paul and the Gnostics. And it goes through and looks at how Paul, early on in his responsibility as a minister, had to refute those ideas. The fourth thing is that the language just doesn't match up with you have the epistles of Paul, and then you have the pastoral epistles, and the language is different. Well, if you look at Paul is, you think Paul never changed, and his vocabulary remained exactly the same from the time God called him to be an apostle to the time that we come down to Timothy and Titus. And you don't think that his language would change over decades? It most assuredly would. My vocabulary is not as like it was when I was right out of college, and it's our vocabulary changes. We emphasize certain words, we say things in a certain way, and as we go through life, for whatever reason, we do change in the way that we talk or the way we write, and you just have to, and it is a challenging thing that we have to realize we do change, and my frustration is my vocabulary and all of that is not as good as it used to be. But that's life, and you do the best you can. Also, one thing that you know we don't know about exactly is that, you know, at the end of the book of Acts, it doesn't tell us what happened to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't tell us that he died. We know that the Apostle Paul died, probably in Rome at the hands of Nero. He was executed. And but we don't know that exactly what happened to him, because it doesn't tell us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts just comes to a close. It stops, and we don't know exactly what happened to him. There's conjecture that you know, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, and that's thought that it does describe that his life is coming to an end. But we also have the fact that Paul, that book is written later. The book of Acts comes to a close, and we find that Paul goes on, and the thinking is that he was not executed right at the end of Acts. Instead, he is freed and able to go on preaching the gospel, and then he's recaptured, and then we come to the time of 2 Timothy, where he realizes that his life is coming to an end, and he's going to be executed. So some of those are objections, but They're easily refuted. As far as dates for the books, just you might, the First Timothy was written about 65 AD. That's when they think it was written, possibly as early as 62. We don't know for sure. There are reasons for both dates. As far as Titus is concerned, it was the book that was written next, and Titus was written around 67 AD. And finally, 2 Timothy was written probably 67, 68 AD. Or those are the dates that are most commonly put forward. Clearly, from early on, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were part of the Bible. People accepted them as part of the Bible. That would mean they're part of the canon and accepted by people, generally speaking, everywhere. Now, as you look at Timothy and Titus, just a few comments on them. Timothy comes into the story of the Bible in Paul's first missionary journey. He runs into Timothy as he's going on that first missionary journey, and he's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. And Timothy was from a town called Lystra, and then he became a companion of Paul, and served him well over the years, Paul and Timothy's background was his mother and his grandmother were all in the faith. They were all people that had knowledge of the scriptures, and as a result of having a mom and a grandmother who were tied into the scriptures, then they made sure that Timothy was well grounded in the scriptures as well. So they gave him a solid foundation in the Hebrew scriptures, and Timothy was probably raised by these two ladies, we find Timothy in 2 Timothy, Timothy seems to be wavering. Paul is going to designate him as the person who's going to be the lead person when he dies, and it seems like Timothy is struggling with having to deal with that, for that whole responsibility to fall on his shoulders, so he is struggling with it, and Paul is seeking to encourage him in 2 Timothy to carry on the work that he started. As you think about Timothy grew up in a household that was partly Jewish, but his father was a Gentile, Timothy had never been circumcised. But because Timothy was going to go along with Paul and help him to serve the church, and they would be interacting with people of a Jewish background, then Paul felt it was important for him to be circumcised. So he circumcised Timothy so that as they went among people who were of a Jewish background, there would be no question about Timothy. He wasn't doing that because they were practicing full out Judaism. It was to eliminate a point of controversy as they came into contact with Jews. He was ordained as a minister by the entire body of elders in Lystra, Timothy was a very dedicated and faithful servant, almost a constant companion for Paul throughout the book of Acts. Now, Titus, we'll look at Titus when we get to Titus. And as you think about the writing of the book of 1 Timothy, there were specific reasons why Paul wrote the book. I'll just go through a few of these. As you look at the epistles are pastoral. So Timothy and Titus are pastors. And so Paul is seeking to instruct them and give them instruction in order that they can effectively serve as pastors in the church. So he's laying out for them, these are the things that you need to deal with as pastors, as you deal with the brethren in the church. So he lays things out for them, things that he taught them that we can use in our own fellowship as far as the ordained in the church and as far as members and their duties and responsibilities. So Paul lays out a lot of practical information that is very much conducive to the church and to the church being able to go forward and accomplish its purpose. So they, and as you look at these writings, one of the things that we'll see right off the bat is you have controversy, and you have people that are not following the truth, and you find that in chapter one, which we'll get to in a minute. And just some things that you can note from Timothy and Titus, you find in the book of Timothy and Titus, guidelines for public worship. How do you worship? Who should speak? How many should speak? And Paul goes through this. You find about, Paul talks about the conduct of women in the church, and he lays certain things out there that are difficult for women living in the 21st century, but he laid them out, and as you know what they are and understand them, then they are applicable even in our day. He talks about church officers. He talks about elders. He talks about deacons. He talks about deaconesses. He talks about the criteria by which you would ordain somebody as an elder or a deacon and what their duties and responsibilities are. What are you looking for when you choose to ordain someone? So he goes through those things and lays them out for the church. And he goes through and he talks about, different doctrines and different principles that are really important to the church. In fact, throughout the book, he talks about faithful sayings. This is a faithful saying. So you have a number of those that you find in the books of Titus and Timothy. And you also find him describing personal holiness and conduct. You know, how should older men act? How should younger ladies act? And he lays all of that out. And he talks about, finally, church administration and the treatment of people who have sinned in the church. He talks about widows. He talks about good elders and bad. He talks about slaves. He talks about the rich and the duties of those individuals. So he goes through and he lays out a lot of things in the chapters we find in Timothy and Titus, and we think, well, there isn't much there, but there is a lot. They're very meaty books that we can gain great benefit from. So let's get into the book of Timothy and take a look at that. And the book begins with mention of Paul's name. As I said, if you want to know who wrote the book, he tells you right off the bat, Paul. And he tells us who he is and what his responsibility is. He said that Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So Paul says right off the bat that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And, you know, because we have the book of Acts, we know how he came to serve in the ministry. We know that he was adamantly opposed to the church, adamantly opposed to Christianity, and he fought it tooth and nail. He had authorizations from the religious leadership in Jerusalem, and he very quickly and aggressively moved against the church. He was seeking to destroy it. But we know that God specifically called him out on the road to Damascus and confronted him. And he told him at the time that he called him that he was going to be an apostle, and his main responsibility was going to be to go to the Gentiles. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It didn't mean that he wasn't going to the to the Jews, but he was primarily going to go to the Gentiles, and he would, and he did just that. But he was to be an apostle, and an apostle is one who is a herald, and to carry forward the message that he was given. So God, Christ gave him a message that he was to carry forth to the world. And Paul faithfully did that throughout his lifetime, just as the other apostles did. So Paul was, as it says here very clearly, he was a Gentile, I mean, an apostle. He was an apostle just as fully as Peter or John or James or any of the others who were designated apostles. He was an apostle. He was an apostle from the time God called him. He was an apostle to the end of his life. And so you find apostle, that word mentioned in the book of Acts and throughout Paul's epistles. And it was an a responsibility that derived directly from God. In the fullest sense, the deepest sense, a man is an apostle for life, and he's an apostle wherever he goes. And he's clothed with God's authority because God is the one who designated him to that role. And that authority concerns both doctrine and the life of the church. The idea found in much present-day religious literature says there are no apostles. So the question, so what do you mean there are no apostles? Well, if you look in the Bible, I don't think that carries much weight, because it speaks of apostles in the scriptures. As I said, it's mentioned multiple times in the book of Acts, and you find it in Paul's epistles. For instance, you go to the end of the book of Matthew and look at verses 18 through 20. So Christ has died, and Christ is getting ready to ascend to heaven, as we find in the book of Acts. And he tells the disciples something important in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. There it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" So Christ is the head of the church. He's been given all authority, and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he tells his disciples, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Go, so that's their chief responsibility, to go forth to the nations and to make disciples. And it's still our responsibility, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. So he's telling the disciples that they have a responsibility to go forth to the world. I mean, when before Christ's ascension, he told them this, and then the angels were there as Christ was ascending, and the angels told the men who were standing there watching Christ ascend, he said, "You know, you have a responsibility that you need to carry forth, and it's going to carry you forth from Jerusalem to Samaria and ultimately to the world. And this is your responsibility that Jesus Christ has given to you. You are apostles, you are heralds of the kingdom, and you are to go out and to share those truths with people, with the nations, and as a result of your preaching and teaching, to help people to come to the knowledge of the truth, to baptize, and to carry out the work that God has given you to do." It talks about in just another couple of scriptures here that we could cite as far as apostles existing in the church. It says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, Paul is speaking, and he says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." So Paul was an apostle. He could have made demands on the congregation in Thessalonica, But he didn't do that. He didn't do that in Corinth. He didn't do that in Thessalonica. He didn't make demands on them, which he could have done because of the authority that he had been given by Jesus Christ as an apostle. But apostles aren't, you know, tyrants. Apostles aren't to rule over the people with an iron fist. They're to serve the people. They're to teach the people. They're to serve the people. And Paul was gentle with them. At times he could be firm, but he sought to serve them and direct them and care for them as Jesus Christ did. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, and it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And the thing is, as we, you know, as you look at the church, you see these different offices and responsibilities, and they still exist to our day. We have people who serve as pastors, especially. We don't have so much an evangelistic group of people, but there could be all of those offices God established in the church, and I think as they would be useful, then God would make it clear that those people have those responsibilities. Consider, as far as an apostle, how do you know who is an apostle? You know, God would have to make that clear, and I'm not sure that he's made that so clear at this particular point. Maybe he will at some time before the end of the age, but we had an individual who served as an apostle, but since then, we've not really had anybody that assumed that position. We had people that called themselves apostles, but I'm not so sure just calling yourself an apostle is going to set you apart for that office. I think some people may have overstepped their bounds in that. So anyway, Paul was an apostle. He was an apostle just as much as the other 12, and Paul very faithfully served as an effective and useful apostle. So as you think about the book of 1 Timothy, so Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he went forward in serving God's people, and he belonged to Christ. He's sent and commissioned by him. And God is the one who delegated the authority to him. So, at that time, if Paul was an apostle, it would seem to command respect. But if you look at Paul, Paul wasn't always respected. It's just as Jesus Christ clearly illustrated that he was the Son of God, that he was sent by God. And he emphasized that throughout his 3.5 years ministry. But some people accepted that. Most people didn't. Most people didn't pay any attention at all. And some people were adamantly opposed to Jesus Christ. So as you look at Christ, Christ is the one who ordains people. And as we are yielded to God, then he leads us and shows us the way and shows us those people who are bearing fruits who can be of service to the church. The fact here that here in the pastorals, the name Savior is frequently applied to God. It's like it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So it says that God, who would be the Father, is our Savior. And it shouldn't be surprising that he would be spoken of in that particular way. For example, it was God's good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure, that is the Father, through the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. So it's God's good pleasure to do that. You look at another scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, but God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So to God, Paul ascribes the distinct acts in the program of salvation, and we know God is the one who gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins, and it is God who you know, the Father that is very much involved in the work. So he is not out of the work. He and Christ both carry forward the work. And it says of Christ that he is our hope. And Paul was an apostle of Christ by the commandment of God. It's something that God ordained, that God commanded, and God is our Savior in the ultimate sense, you know, saving us through Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And, you know, as we look at the world in which we live, you know, if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. But thankfully, through Jesus Christ and what we see him doing, what we see him accomplishing in us, and in the ultimate sense, it's all going to work out well. Christ is going to return. And regardless of what happens, we can have hope in Jesus Christ. So let's move on to verse 2. There it says, to Timothy. So Paul is writing this, and he says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So to whom is he writing? He's writing this particular book to Timothy. It is a book that could be effectively used by Titus, and it is a book that we can effectively use because it gives us a lot of information of how to conduct the church and how we are to operate as elders and deacons and the standard by which God wants us to live. So Timothy, as I said, Paul met him on his first missionary journey, and met I'm sure his mother and grandmother, and came to know them and to know Timothy, and eventually Timothy began to serve with Paul on a pretty permanent basis, and he called Timothy a true son in the faith. Now, Paul and Timothy were not physically related, but Paul and Timothy developed such a relationship that he, I'm not sure what happened to Timothy's dad. We don't know. Could he have died? We don't know. But he began to accompany Paul, and Paul had a very deep affection for Timothy and looked upon him as a father would a son. They had a very special relationship. And he talks about a true son in the faith. So what bound Paul and Timothy together was not blood, but it was that they had the same beliefs, that they worshiped the same God, that they used the Bible as their guide. They both were operating from that particular vantage point. And Timothy was a son in the faith because of their religion. They were joined together in the service of God's people. So Paul looked at Timothy in a very special way, and they had quite a positive relationship over the years. And he tells Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul always began his letters with a blessing. And he's doing that in this particular book. All of his epistles begin with a blessing and greetings from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so he goes through that and repeats that greeting. And he usually offers them the blessing of grace and peace. And he introduces in his greeting mercy in the books of letters to Timothy. That's introduced there. Grace is God's favor that is extended, and he's basically asking for God to bless Timothy, to extend his grace to Timothy. And so he wants God to bless him and be gracious to him, and he wishes that upon him. He speaks of peace. And peace was the normal Jewish word for greeting. And in Hebrew thought, it expresses not simply the absence of that which is negative, but it gives you the idea of every good thing that's possible would come your way. So it is everything which makes for man's highest good. It is the state a man is in when he is within the love of God. And he asks him to extend his mercy to him. The word mercy is a word that is related to the Old Testament word hesed, and which means loving kindness, which means God's long suffering. And you know, as you look in the Old Testament, hesed is used in the Psalms no fewer than 127 times. And time and again, it has the meaning of help in time of need, that God would be with Timothy and help him whenever he was needed. And God's mercy is active to save. And it may well be that Paul added mercy to his two usual words, grace and peace, to Timothy. So, you know, Timothy was highly regarded by Paul, and he wanted only the best for Timothy as he went forward in the service of God's people. Verse 3. So we come down to verse 3, and it says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So Paul went on to Macedonia, you know, and he went over to Macedonia, and he left, and Timothy must have been with him when he was in Ephesus. So Paul's going to Macedonia. Timothy is to remain in Ephesus for a very important reason. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, so I'm going on and will be with the people who are in the Macedonian churches. And I want you, Timothy, to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So right there at the beginning of the book, he's telling Timothy, he's telling us and telling Timothy, there are problems in the church in Ephesus. And I'm leaving you in the church in Ephesus in order to address these problems. And so he's urging him to take care of these problems and to help the people to hold fast to the truth, to teach them the truth and to point them to the truth and to point out anything that was wrong in their understanding, to address it as a servant of God. And what's happened in Ephesus is you have these people that are teaching other doctrines. And Paul says, there is no other doctrine than the doctrines that I passed along to you. So they were, unfortunately, there were other ideas that were being introduced that were not going to help the brethren in Ephesus. So Paul was leaving Timothy there to keep the people on the straight and narrow. It talks about certain individuals here. You may charge some or some individuals that they teach no other doctrine. And the people that were causing trouble, as we'll see, sought to be teachers of the law. They sought to take the Bible and to present it, but they were presenting it with their own ideas. In reality, the people that were being addressed were nothing but novelty teachers. They were coming up with new ideas, different ideas, and were teaching them in the congregation. They were teaching differently. That is, they're teaching something different, or translated freely, they were teaching different doctrines. And that creates a real problem in the church. So if you have somebody in the church, if you have a set of doctrines, which we do as the United Church of God, and you have people come in and begin to teach other doctrines, that's a problem. And what that's going to do is create discord and confusion. And as a minister, you can't let that happen. As you think about what Paul is saying here, he's talking about other doctrines, And it recalls the book of Galatians, where Paul said, I am astonished that so quickly you're changing over from the one who called you in the grace of Christ to a different, that is, another gospel. Well, there is no other gospel. There is only one. And God has given us a set of doctrines which are revealed in the scriptures to which we seek to hold fast. And so Timothy was charged with working in the church and seeking to turn back this effort to preach other ideas. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. He tells Timothy, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So not only does Paul want Timothy to get these people to stop wrong teaching, but also to stop thinking in a wrong way, because if your thinking is skewed, then it's easy for you to begin teaching ideas that are not biblical and don't serve the people, but in fact create confusion. Paul continues not to devote themselves to endless myths and genealogies, and that was the trouble. These people sought to be teachers of the law, but they were in the business of turning people's minds to myths and genealogies. And this is expression, myths and genealogies, is one, an expression that all goes together. And this was something that they were doing, these myths or fables and old wives' tales that were not helping the people. They were leading them astray. So measured by the standard of truth, what these people that were in error taught deserve the name myths. So when people come into, that's why we emphasize doctrine and why we need to know what the doctrines of the church are and to hold fast to them. But you have to realize that Satan is constantly making an effort to undermine the church, to create confusion in the church, to lead people astray. And he is constantly seeking to introduce ideas that are not biblical into the church, or distortions of the truth. And we'll see some of that in the scriptures, where you have a certain approach to things like marriage and things that you eat and all of that that we'll talk about as we go through this. So there is a standard of truth, and to deviate from that is a very serious error, which is going to create great damage in the church. So Paul had been a steward. A steward is somebody who is given the responsibility to take care of and preserve something. And Paul said, Timothy, I've given you these things that are from God, from the Bible, and you are a steward of those things. And you are to make sure that you share those things with God's people and help God's people to hold fast to them. You are, he was considered an elder. He was considered an overseer of the church. And as it says in another part of the Bible, he was a steward of the mysteries of God. Paul was, Timothy was, Titus was. And a steward is literally the manager of a household or an estate. So a steward, a bishop, or an elder is to serve the church, and his first and foremost duty is to preach the truth and to seek to share those mysteries with the people and to lead them in that, to try to set a good example, to teach them. And if somebody is off track, as a pastor, you have to deal with that. You can't let that go. Because if you do let it go, it's not going to get better on its own. You've got to deal with it and try in a loving way to help them to see where they're in error. You don't just start kicking people out of the church. You try to share with them what the truth is and help them to see the error of their way. And that's the approach that Paul used and Christ used, and we've all got to use that respond and take our responsibility seriously. And you know, as a pastor in the church, you have to, it's just like a pastor of sheep would be looking out in his flock and noticing how things are going. Are they all healthy? Are they all taken care of? And is there any threat to the sheep? And sometimes you find a threat there that you have to address. And it's never pleasant. It's not like as a minister, you want to go over to people's house and discuss a doctrine with them, but sometimes it's necessary. So you've got to take your responsibility seriously and understand the truth and be able to share the truth with the church and to watch over and guide and protect the church. And that's what Paul is doing here with Timothy. He's leaving. He's going to Macedonia. So he's entrusting Timothy with the responsibility of turning back this heresy that's creeping into the church. So it was a big responsibility. And, Timothy had been trained and ready for this. One thing that's interesting is that I'm going through the book of Mark right now. And one of the things that's interesting is that in the book of Mark, as you go through and look at the apostles and Jesus Christ, as you go through the first half of the book, the apostles, they may be apostles in the future, but they're not doing a very good job of it. And it seems repeatedly, they're not getting it. And what's interesting is they were far from perfect, and they've made, they're in fact hindering what Christ is doing. They're in fact sometimes challenging what Christ is doing and getting in the way of preaching the gospel. And yet there comes a point where Christ sends them out on their first to go out and to preach the gospel and to carry on what Christ is doing. And at the point where he sends them out, they're not ready, they're not ready. But from Christ's perspective, seeing the bigger picture, he sent them out even in a flawed state in order that he felt that they knew enough to where they could go out and by experiencing what it was like to preach and to teach and to depend on God, they were going to learn a great deal, which ultimately was going to serve them well. But as you look at when he sends them out, if you go back and you read through the first 8 or 9 chapters of Mark, you'll find they're not doing very well. They don't get it. And they repeatedly don't get it. And yet here they get it to a certain extent. Christ sends them out, and it was a very wonderful learning experience for them. But I think that probably knowing the way I am, unless they were ready, I wouldn't have sent them out. But God is a lot smarter than I am. So I just thought that was an interesting point that was brought out in the commentary on the book of Mark. So it's almost 8 o'clock. So we usually go for an hour. So we'll go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up the book of 1 Timothy in the next study that we undertake. And because of the holidays and all of that, we'll probably just have one study and this will be our only study this month. We'll have one in December, and then we'll get back to 2 studies a month beginning in January. And it's my hope that I can get things together, and the next study we have after services at the beginning of December, we'll take a look at the book of the information about Sodom. I thought it would be interesting, so we'll look forward to doing that. No promises, but that's the goal, that we'll look at that information, which I think will be hopefully be interesting to everyone. So with that, we'll close the study.